Now that I've got my recorder on, we'll begin with another prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another extremely precious, precious verse which you have given us. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior and strengthen our faith in him. And let the light shine brighter and brighter for each one of us unto the perfect day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 22 again. Last time we looked at it, as far as the life of Joseph goes, now we look at it as far as when he died. Verse reads this way. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. To kind of set the stage here, two words, paradise lost. The book of Genesis is in many ways a book of contrasts. And these contrasts are given to us in such a degree that is not found in any other book of the Bible, with the possible exception of the book of Revelation. And this is especially true when you compare the opening chapters of Genesis with the final verse of the book. A fall from dizzying heights takes place. Just consider this. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we have recorded the creation of all things by the Almighty God. It begins with the words, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Hebrew exegetes tell us that this phrase, "In the beginning God created," indicates a creation out of nothing. We have the dividing of the light from the darkness, the creation of the firmament, the gathering together of the waters, and the appearance of dry land. Suddenly grass and fruit trees appear. The sun, moon, and stars are created, the work of God's fingers, he later tells us. While the water life and the fowls that fly in the air, the land animals, and finally, last but certainly not least, man created in the very image of God. Adam and Eve, husband and wife, living in paradise, the Garden of Eden, being in perfect harmony and fellowship with their Creator God, and having free access to the tree of life. What a glorious future stretched out before them. It didn't last. The last verse of the book of Genesis reads this way. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What a dizzying fall for mankind. Adam and Eve standing by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, to Joseph being placed in a coffin down in Egypt. But this is the verse that the Holy Spirit refers to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, at least in part. God takes defeat and turns it into victory, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. By faith, Joseph, when he died, and it all looked lost, it was not lost. When he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. See what Jesus Christ has done. What a shocking reversal. Paradise regained. And so the comforting truth. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let's hear that again. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let's look at a few details here, comparing the death of Jacob with the death of his son Joseph. Death of Jacob, Genesis 47, beginning at verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel, that's the other name for Jacob, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he, Joseph, said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And you know, we've already mentioned this before then, that when Jacob died, Joseph and a bunch of VIPs from Egypt and horses and chariots took the dead body back to the Holy Land and buried it there. Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt. Contrast his son Joseph. Genesis 20, beginning at verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Why would Joseph want to be buried in Egypt? This too is of God, and there are a number of reasons. For one thing, Joseph had family ties to Egypt. His wife was an Egyptian. I have no doubt that she was a convert to the true faith. And his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, had Egyptian blood flowing through their veins. Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted by Jacob into the family of the children of Israel. Another reason why, more than likely, Joseph wanted to be buried in Egypt was not to cause needless offense. Joseph was a very influential man in Egypt, and in a certain sense was physically part of them. He had work to do yet, and his people were being blessed because of what he had done. And finally, Joseph's fathers and brothers with their family had been treated very well down in Egypt. That counts for something. That counts for something. But to continue here, back to the text in Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. The word made mention can also be translated remembered. We could translate it this way. By faith, Joseph, when he died, remembered the mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Both ways should be used. That's how the Holy Spirit writes. It's not often an either-or thing. It's a both-and. He remembered the promise that was made by God to Abraham, and he mentioned it to his offspring, both. Here, Joseph is looking to the future, not the past. This is interesting, isn't it? That's what Moses did when he was about to die. He says, the Lord hath begun to show all the powers of his and all of his glory. He has begun to show this, and it's going to continue in the future. When children of God are on their deathbed, they look to the future, not to the past. It's a new beginning, a new beginning. This is true of every elect child of God. Now, this was Joseph's wish was fulfilled. It's recorded in Exodus 13, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and shall carry up, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, what Joseph had reference to was a promise that had been made a long, long time before this to Abraham by the Lord God. And this promise is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to begin with verse 7. And he said unto him, the he is God, the him is Abraham. And he, God, said unto him, Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. They're in the Holy Land at this point, the land of Canaan, which wasn't holy at that point, with the Canaanites living there. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he, God, said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, five types of animals are mentioned here, five being the number of grace. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he divided not. So it was kind of like a ladder, a row on one side, a row on the other, and the one making the covenant walks between. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, here's the prophecy. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Moses was born in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay, now this is the prophecy that Joseph remembered and made mention of when he was about to die. Some of the details of this prophecy had already been fulfilled. Other parts of the prophecy seemed, humanly speaking, to be impossible of fulfillment. Let's look at a few things. A couple hundred years at least had passed since the Lord God had spoken what is recorded in Genesis 15. In fact, more than that. And part of the prophecy which he made there had been fulfilled. God had announced that the seed of Abraham should be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That's verse 13. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now that happened when, during the 7 years of great famine, Joseph had his family move down into Egypt, and they were a stranger in Egypt. So that had already been fulfilled. But now the rest of this, how could this come about? God had declared that the descendants of Abraham should serve the Egyptians, and they shall afflict them 400 years. How could that be? To human eyesight, that seems so unlikely. Joseph was a hero down in Egypt. He had been exalted by Pharaoh to number two position of power in the whole land. Pharaoh gave Joseph, as it were, a blank check and said, fill it out. He gave him his ring with an insignia on it, and Joseph could do anything he wanted. He was the one that was in charge of all of Egypt during the handing out of the corn that they had stored up during the 7 years of plenty, that they knew which what was coming because Joseph had revealed it to him. It wasn't really Joseph, it was God, but God worked through Joseph, and they knew it. And Joseph's posterity were honored and loved down in Egypt. When Jacob died, a number of VIPs from Egypt took the journey all the way into the land of Canaan to attend the funeral. And horses and chariots went. It was a spectacle the likes of which probably had never been seen in Canaan before. How could it be then that they would turn and make the descendants of this Joseph slaves and evilly entreat them? It seemed so impossible, didn't it? And then another part of the prophecy, I will judge them. And that took place during the 10 plagues down in Egypt, and finally at the crossing of the Red Sea. That was God's judgment, like he said it was going to be. But again, at the time Joseph died, this all seemed to be so impossible. And then that they would come out with great substance. How can somebody be a slave for a people be a slave for 400 years and not have anything? And then finally, when they leave, be filthy rich and have great sin. How could that possibly happen? You know, to human eyesight, it seemed impossible, and nobody could have figured out how this could have happened. But God said it was going to happen, and Joseph believed it by faith. And you remember, faith is like a long-distance telescope. It enables us to see things that are far away that you couldn't see with the human eye. And so faith is such an important thing in the life of every single child of God. And the words of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 are extremely important words. You want to mark this in your Bible. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Okay. There's a truth here. God very often delays his promises from being fulfilled. And these delays are not meant to deny our prayers or to mock the hope that we have in God's promises, but they're for our disciplining, to subdue impatience and give us more patience, because we like things done when we want them done and how we want them done, not when God wants them done and how he wants them done. His ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts and his ways than our ways. God often defers his help until the very last moment. Some of you have had that happen in your lifetime already. Any of us who have some years under our belt have seen this happen. God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. How did all of this take place, these things in the prophecy that seemed so impossible? Well, the worm turned very, very suddenly and unexpectedly and quickly. Two verses mention it. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says this: "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." And then Exodus goes on, and he said unto his people, this new king that didn't know Joseph. Well, first of all, how could that happen? How could there be a Pharaoh down in Egypt that didn't know of Joseph? Joseph was the reason that Egypt rose to be a world power, for crying out loud. How could there be a Pharaoh that forgot that? And this Pharaoh said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set them over the taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithon and Ramses." And you know what happened a few years down the pike from that. "Every male child that is born of the children of Israel shall be drowned in the Nile River." There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Holy Spirit makes mentions of the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 18. "But when the time of the promise drew nigh," I'm in verse 17 now, "when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Egypt. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evilly entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." Now here we learn something about how to interpret Scripture. You look at other references in Scripture that talk about the same subject. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 18, "till another king arose." That word "another" is interesting. There are two different words in the Greek, and by the way, we're looking at the Greek language now. We're in Acts, New Testament. There are two different Greek words that are translated "another." One of them means another of the same kind. Like down in Egypt, when one Pharaoh died, another Pharaoh would take his place of the same kind. He'd be another Egyptian. And when that Pharaoh died, another Egyptian would take the place of the fair that died, and so you'd have another one, but they were of the same kind. That's the Greek word allos. Now, that's not the word that is used here in Acts chapter 7, verse 18. The word that is used here means another of a different kind. A different kind. In other words, someone became Pharaoh that wasn't like all the other pharaohs. He wasn't an Egyptian. And those who are acquainted with Egyptian history tell us that there was a time when Egypt was overthrown, and what some pharaohs took the throne there, they were called the shepherd kings, and they were from Assyria. And this was an Assyrian king that was the one that did not know Joseph. He was of a different nationality, and this is perfectly legible then, and it's understandable to it. A foreign king moved in, conquered the Egyptians, and he didn't have any idea what Joseph had done. He had no idea who Joseph even was in ancient Egyptian history. So this was the king that knew not Joseph. And when you look at something like Isaiah 52 verse 4, it reads this way: "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Not the Egyptian, the Assyrian. So there was an Assyrian king over Egypt that knew not Joseph, and that's when the worm turned. There's something here for you and for me who all of our lifetime up until now have lived in a country that has been very favorable toward the Christian religion. Christian churches don't pay taxes on the land that they build their churches on. Many times pastors get 10% discount when they go into a heathen store and buy something. But the worm can turn very quickly, and it may be about to turn in our country. We think of the words of the Son of God in John 7, verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." He was talking to his unbelieving brothers, I believe. John 15, verse 18, talking to his disciple. "If the world hate you," and the word "if" doesn't mean it might not, but if it does happen, it doesn't mean that. It could more accurately be translated "when." "When the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." He says in 1 John 3:13, the Holy Spirit says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." The world that you and I are living in is the same world that Jesus Christ was living in, and they rose up against him. He was hated. He was hated. Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This is a mighty, mighty insurrection. How does God react? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He laughs at him. He's sitting there. He doesn't even bother to get up. He doesn't have to. He can put down this rebellion while he's sitting on his throne of glory. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Who is that king? It's the Son, Jesus Christ. And now Jesus talks. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He is King of kings and Lord of Lords, and nobody can change that. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath was kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. What we have to realize is that there are two kinds of enemies that we as the Church of Jesus Christ have in this world. And it's kind of like how scripture so often portrays the devil. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So the lion, a lot of times the devil is compared to a lion, and sometimes he's compared to a subtle serpent, one that works very secretly behind the scenes. You can't see it, and you don't know it really, right out in the open. False prophets are disguised like prophet of light, wolves in sheep's clothing, that sort of thing. There are a few exceptions to the rule, but this is certainly true, that generally Babylon, one of the big enemies of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, Babylon is compared to the roaring lion, and Egypt is compared to the subtle serpent. Babylon, when you look at the last chapters of Revelation, is a mighty powerful city. It oppresses the children of God, right, left, and in between. That was the country where Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Babylon, the devil appearing outwardly as the enemy of the church, like a roaring lion. But then there's Egypt, a subtle serpent, enemy of God's people nonetheless, but actually sometimes befriending them. Abraham sojourned down in Egypt and left there with great wealth. Joseph prospered down in Egypt, even though he started out as a slave, and he was raised to the number two power man in the whole kingdom, and he actually moved all of his family into Egypt, and they were given Goshen, the best of the land down there, by the Egyptians. Jesus himself was taken down into Egypt for safety from Herod when the angel warned Joseph, take the young child and his mother and flee into the land of Egypt, for Herod shall seek the young child's life to destroy him. So the Son of God found safety down in Egypt. And yet Egypt is an enemy still, but sometimes it's still the world. And the worm can turn, like they found, the worm can turn very quickly. But there are times when God uses even human governments to aid Christian people. And when the Holy Spirit strives with the heathen people and makes them very helpful to children of God, it can happen. It's happened in our country. It looks right now like the worm is turning. Some final thoughts here. Joseph, when he was dying, looked to the future, not the past. And this is what you and I should be doing. And we should have a lot of confidence if it happens that we die. Now, we may not die. We may be living in that final generation where when Jesus Christ comes, we will not taste death. That is very, very possible. We don't know. We're closer. We know this. We're closer now than they've ever been before. No question about that. And it's very possible that Christ could come in our lifetime. But maybe not. Maybe there are still some more elect yet that have to be born into this world, and God is not going to lose them. The Good Shepherd and the Holy Spirit are going to bring every one of his elect into the marriage altar at the last day. Not one is going to be lost. So if we do die, we know this, that the promises are still going to be kept. and we don't have to be afraid. There are three verses here and three people here in Hebrews chapter 11 where the Holy Spirit has put the spotlight on what they did in their end days. Isaac, verse 20, Jacob, verse 21, and now Joseph, verse 22. There are many valuable lessons when we look at Joseph. But just to summarize a little bit, looking at what we looked at last time, it looked, humanly speaking, like the dreams that he had had from God could never, ever be fulfilled. He was hated by his own brothers, thrown into the pit, and sold as a slave into Egypt. Down into Egypt, he prospered for a while, but then was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar threw him into prison. So he was in prison again. And it looked like nothing there could allow the dreams to be true. But he found favor by the keeper of the prison, and he rose to some power down there. And then finally, when he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he rose to great power down in Egypt. And he became fabulously wealthy down there and extremely popular. But none of this affected him spiritually. He was like the Great Pyramid down in Egypt, standing there without one inscription of an idol on it, where everything else in the land was filled with them. But here you had this great big pyramid standing there, an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. There wasn't one mark of heathenism found in the whole structure. I think it was something like 13 acres, was it, or 38? I forget what it was. But he stood alone. And that's the way Joseph was. None of these things could deter him. None of them could take him away. Not the hard parts of his life, not the parts when he was fabulously wealthy. They couldn't take him away. And that's the way it is with every one of God's elect. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you and I can expect very, very much that when we're on our deathbed, the devil is going to attack with everything he's got. But the Son of God is going to be standing right with us. And the Holy Spirit is going to be dwelling within us. And he's going to fill us with his fullness. And we're not going to be afraid. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you with words that cannot be expressed in the human language, for the treasures which you are giving us here in the book of Hebrews, and especially of late in Hebrews chapter 11, and looking at the past few weeks, the death of your saints. And we pray that you would move each one of us to be constantly preparing for this day, and storing up spiritual treasures as we meditate upon your precious word under your guidance, asking you to open our eyes that we may see, and that the light for each one of us might shine brighter and brighter until finally the perfect day arrives. And give us the comfort in our hearts of knowing that even though the enemies that we face are extremely powerful, the Holy Spirit is much more powerful than Satan and all his wicked ones put together. That we don't have to be afraid, but that our death at the end of it will be a very pleasant experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now it is our pleasure and privilege to be able to partake of the Lord's body and blood as assurance that our sins are indeed forgiven. And we'll prepare for this by singing the words at the bottom of the Lutheran hymnal, page 22.